First John this evening, the first epistle of John, backed by the book of Revelation, not the Gospel of John, but the epistle of First John. That's where we'll be starting tonight and being the next couple of months on Sunday evenings. We'll be in First John. We went through First and Second Peter. One of the wonderful things we saw was Peter's determination, his desire, and yet his compassion. As we look at John, we're going to see the same thing, but from a different person and a different personality. When you read 1st and 2nd Peter, then go into 1st John, there's a whole different tone to it. And not that one's better than the other, but they're written by two different men, and so you can see a difference. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. It's all the Word of God, and yet each individual that God used to pen the Word of God came from their own personality and their own vocabulary and their own characteristics and gave us what we needed. And so it's a tremendous blessing as we look at 1 John. Let's look there this evening. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. We'll read just the first four verses tonight. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We're going to look at the first epistle of John this evening, and look at it as an epistle of encouragement. And I believe that's what we're going to see tonight. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we are again so thankful to be here on Sunday night, to be in this church building. Lord, we're thankful for all of your blessings upon us, the comfortable place in which we have to sit and to listen. Lord, all of the sound equipment, the live stream, everything that you've blessed us with, Father, is just for your honor and your glory. Father, we don't take those things for granted, but we give you appreciation for it. We thank you most of all for the Word of God that tells us about our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, as we read now the words of John, I pray, Father, we would see his heart. We would know his burden. God, we would see through his eyes in the day in which he lived. And Father, yet amazingly how apropos it is for us in our day today that we might be like John and look from the vision that he has and see the things the way he saw them. Bless your word, challenge us, convict us, give us what we need tonight. Father, give us a spirit of revival. Lord, that's what we hunger after. That's what we're so in need of. Lord, is revival in our hearts, revival in our spirits, revival in our minds. That God, we might not just go through the daily activities of the Christian life, but that Father, you might impress upon us the importance of what we believe and why we believe it. Lord, use this coming study of 1 John, use the message tonight to challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin to look at 1 John, when John wrote his gospel, he was a younger man. And he wrote those 21 chapters and wrote the history of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had seen and what had that happened. Now when he writes 1 John, he's no longer a young man. Now he is an elder. In fact, look, if you look at 2 John and 3 John, the first thing he says is the elder. 2 John unto the elect lady. The elder unto the well-beloved. And when John says the elder, he's not talking about an office or a position in the church. He's talking about being an aged man. Over in Philemon, Paul calls himself, he says, this is written by one, Paul the aged. Well, John, by our understanding, was older than Paul was. And lived longer than Paul did. And so now when John's writing, he's about 90 years old. He that was there from the beginning, and that's what he says in the first four verses, he that was there from the beginning of the ministry of Christ, that saw him, whose hands handled him, whose ears heard him, who leaned upon his breast at the Last Supper, who saw the miracles, that excitement and that thrill, that man now, 60 years later, is 90 years of age. That man now has watched he and the other disciples, those that are remaining, he's watched those disciples grow up, have children, and have those children have children. And so when John is looking now and writing 1 John, he's looking at three generations of Christians. Notice if you would here in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 12. He said, I write unto you, or verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Who are those? The ones that were John's generation. Those from the beginning, verse number 1, chapter 1, from the beginning. John is writing to those that are his contemporaries. He said, I write unto you fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, there's the second generation, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, there's the third generation. John is writing with three generations in mind, and what he has seen happen over three generations. Some of us are old enough to look at three generations. Some of us are getting old enough to start looking at three generations. And as John looked back in his waning days as the elder, as he looked back, how many changes could he have seen? On our way to church tonight, my mother-in-law Ruth asked me, she said, when was the first car invented? When did the first car came out? And we said, well, I think that's the Model A, so I Googled it. We live in such lazy days. I Googled it on the way here, riding in the car. I was riding, Aaron was driving, pray for us, but I was riding in the car. And I Googled it and it said 1903 was the first year that the Model A came out, 1903. Well, Ruth was born in 1926. She never remembers riding in a horse and buggy. She always rode in cars, and so that's just a little bit before her. So by her time, cars were very common. But someone at that age, 95, can look back so many. What has changed since 1926 when she was born? All the changes that have taken place, especially in our day with technology and all that, things just happen so fast and so quickly. Here's John the aged looking back in his day. And now, granted, they didn't have automobiles and all that back then, but he's looking over 60 years of history from the beginning to now. His generation, those early disciples, have had children. Now their children are having children. That's their grandchildren. And he's observing this, as we believe John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus at the time. He's looking at that and saying, all the changes I've seen in two or three generations. Not in society, not in the world, but in the church. I'm glad to tell you John wasn't discouraged, because that would be easy to do, wouldn't it? To look back over all those generations, he who was there from the beginning, walking with Christ and handling Him and touching Him and seeing Him, how do you communicate that to your children? How do you communicate that to your grandchildren? And yet when I read 1 John, I don't read about discouragement, I read about encouragement. He wants to take what he remembers and what he reminisces about and what he thinks about, and he wants to pass it on and share it with those other generations, because he knows what they're facing. He knows what they're looking at. They weren't there at the beginning. They didn't see what he saw. They didn't hear what he heard. And so he writes this epistle with the intent of encouraging those later generations to get on board, to love the Lord the way those original disciples did. Now here we are, 2,000 years later. And this epistle is written for the same purpose for you and I. We weren't there. We didn't see it. But we're getting it from an eyewitness. We're getting it from someone who was a first-hand, can give a first-hand account of what it was. And you know what John wants to do for you and I that are generations removed from that? He wants to give us encouragement tonight to love God and to live for God because of what He knows to be true and what He's seen. I want you to notice five things this evening in the epistle of 1 John that I believe he brings up as a way of encouragement. The first one, as we look in verse number 3, and I thought Pastor Braden had no idea what he was going to preach on, what he was going to preach on tonight, and he's saying, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, look at verse number 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The first thing John wants to encourage those second and third generation believers in is in the importance of fellowship. Here we are again, generations later. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the importance of fellowship. In what we've just gone through in the past year and a half in America, some folks have been reminded of the importance of fellowship. When churches were closing their doors, and thank God we never had to do that, but when many churches did that out of precaution or whatever it was, and folks started staying home, maybe watching it on live stream or something else, you know, there's nothing like being there. I don't care what the event is. It can be a sporting event, it can be a political rally, it can be church. When it comes to that, there's nothing like being there. And especially true when it comes to church. You know, church is the only gathering that is really referred to as fellowship. We have our senior saints fellowship. We have our men's, tomorrow's the preacher's fellowship, Southeastern Ohio Preacher's Fellowship. You know, the Elks don't call theirs a fellowship when they get together. And the Boy Scouts don't call theirs a fellowship when they get together. And the baseball teams don't call theirs a fellowship. It's a gathering, but a fellowship is something that's special to a body of believers. And it is an important function of our life. And I believe John is writing to those second and third generations and saying, don't ever lose the taste. Don't ever lose the desire. Don't ever lose the enthusiasm for fellowship. And yet I'm afraid that many times we do. The first generation comes along like John. They saw it. They experienced it. It was real to them. Their children come along and they get a first-hand account of it and they hear about it and they're a little bit excited about what dad saw, what mom saw, what they experienced. The third generation comes around and it just isn't the same as the second, as the first. And that is a practical lesson in all of life. It happens all the time. Churches are concerned about losing young people because it goes from one generation to the second. Now, can I say this? And we can see this right here. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to lose the second generation. You don't have to lose the third generation. But the only way we're not going to do it is to keep revival in our hearts. Is to keep an excitement for God. Keep a love for Him. To keep that fellowship. John wants to recommend to those other generations to remember that fellowship is important. It's the answer to loneliness. Fellowship is the answer to loneliness. Again, how timely is this that we're in 1 John tonight? They talked about during this pandemic how many folks got so depressed and so discouraged. We heard statistics about the suicide rates being greatly increased because folks were just at home and bottled up. I remember some different folks I talked to outside of church. Folks I talked to that did not leave their house, did not go out for any reason whatsoever, and they had health precautions. That's fine, everything's fine. But it so greatly discouraged them. And they struggled. And the hotlines were available for people calling in. Why? Because God made man as a social creature. That's all there is to it. Now, some of us like our alone time sometimes. Most of us do that. But God has made us as social creatures. And we will find socialness somewhere. And John says the place to find it is fellowship. The first two chapters of 1 John are all about fellowship. The next three chapters are about sonship. And so John is emphasizing to that second, third generation, get your eyes on the importance and the necessity of fellowship one with another inside the church. That's going to be your strength. That's going to be your joy. The importance of fellowship. We can't replace fellowship with friendship. They're two different things. Fellowship is believers together. You know Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more. There's that word, so much the more. You know what the Bible says? We need to be getting together more often, not less often. We need more fellowship, not less fellowship. This is where encouragement comes from. This is where our motivation comes from to live for God and to serve God and to do things for God. And when we miss this, that's when we get in trouble. In fact, the problem is that when we miss fellowship, it's not only that we replace it with friendship, but we replace it with friendship with the world. And isn't that what John writes about in the next chapter? That friendship with the world is enmity, Pastor Braden mentioned it this morning, is enmity with God. Fellowship, John says, fellowship is so necessary. Fellowship with the Father, and he says, fellowship with us, fellowship with one another. That's what we need. We need that answer to loneliness. We need that that thing. We are created as social creatures. We crave social contact. That loner is the one that blows up the buildings. That loner is the one that's mentally unstable. We are made for social contact. We desire social stimulation. We are strengthened by social contact. You know how we come into church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival meetings, fellowships, senior saints, whatever it is. We get everything we can possibly get. You know how we do that? Because it strengthens us. It helps us in our walk with God. Our fellowship one with another. When you despise or walk away from the fellowship of the church and the fellowship of God's people, can I tell you that's a train you don't want to get on? And I've seen it in my ministry over 30 years here and 10 years on the mission field. Before that, I've seen it time after time after time where some Christian gets on his high horse and just says, you know what, I'm too good for the church. I'm too important. I want to go a different thing. I want to do a different thing. And they get out. And every time, folks, every time. They might not end up drunk in a ditch on drugs or anything like that. But every time it leads to disaster. It leads to broken fellowship with God, broken fellowship with the church, broken fellowship with God's people. And thank the Lord, sometimes they have come back and gotten that thing straightened out. But when they get away, it's disaster. We need this fellowship. We need one another. Look what he says here in 1 John over at chapter 2. So important is this fellowship with us that John says to these second and third generation believers. He says in verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. There's a lot more truth in that verse and power in that verse than we give it credit for. When we do not love one another, the Bible says we're walking in darkness. When we have anger or animosity or hatred toward another believer, that's an indication that we have darkness in our heart. That we have a problem that's going on. It's not the other person's problem, it's our problem. We're all, I don't know about you, but I don't get along with everybody in my extended family equally. Now, I know you probably don't have that problem at all. Some of them I can sit down and talk with and fellowship with and spend time with and enjoy it. Some of it, we're cordial, we say hi to each other, and that's about the end of the conversation. Don't have a lot in common after that. We don't all have the same things in common. Some of you guys, I hear you out there talking about farming or something like that, and I walk away. I know nothing about that stuff. I told Brother Matthews this morning, I said, every time I hear him talk about getting up at 4 a.m. to milk cows, I thank God I was raised in the city. Just all there is to it, all right? We don't have the same interests, the same things, talking about cars and auto mechanics or different things like that. We don't have the same. So we all, but we all love one another. We all get together because we're part of the same family. And when we don't have that love in our heart, that's a problem. John goes on to say in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. That hatred, that animosity, that bitterness, it'll sour you. It'll ruin you. It doesn't matter if it's justified or not. It doesn't matter if you've got a reason. Maybe you've been, I've been offended. Everybody in our day's been offended. I get offended every time the alarm clock goes off. We live in a world that we get offended. And if that's going to be a problem, we better be big enough to step over or we're going to be in trouble. And John is trying to encourage. He begins this epistle by telling him, let me encourage you to desire the fellowship of the saints, because that will strengthen you. That will encourage you. Look over at chapter 4 and verse number 7 in this same epistle. Chapter 4, verse number 7, writing to these, he says, beloved, let us love one another. Now notice he's not talking about the world. He said, beloved. He's talking to the fathers and the young men and the little ones. He's talking to the family of God. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. For he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It doesn't get much simpler than that. But if we find that we have that hatred or animosity toward the people of God, the problem's not with the people of God. The problem's with us. And we need that spirit of revival. See, John was converted during that time where Jesus just walked by and said, quit fixing those nets and follow me. And the things he saw and the things he experienced were unbelievable. He passed those on to the second generation and they heard about those. And boy, those are amazing stories. The third generation just says, hey, so what? No big deal. I've seen some things happen. It's just natural tendency. John says, if you want that spirit, you've got to have that spirit of revival. You've got to make it fresh and new for you. He encourages them in the area of fellowship. Back to 1 John chapter 1. Secondly, now he encourages it in the area of fellowship. But in verse number 4, he says this, these things write I unto you. All right, why did he write this? Well, he wrote it for fellowship. And he says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Why is John writing? He says it right there. We're writing these things, that your joy may be full. I remember walking out of that little room next to the Baptist church on that Sunday evening when I got saved. I was on cloud 9. The Apollo 13 or whatever Apollos were couldn't have taken me any higher than I was that night when I got saved. And the joy that fills our hearts when our sins are washed away and we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and we begin a new walk with God. Man, what a day that is. And John says that that joy that we experienced at conversion doesn't have to go away. It doesn't have to subside. In fact, that joy should just get bigger. You had joy. Now I want your joy to be full. We read about, look back at, I think Brother Lewis quoted this verse this morning, Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16, verse 11. David the psalmist said, thou wilt show me the path of life. There's conversion, right? Salvation. In thy presence is fullness of joy. You have joy tonight? You know what joy is? Joy is something that can't be removed. Joy is something that can't be taken away. Joy is something that cannot be duplicated. It's a joy, Jesus said in John chapter 15, that He gives us that joy. And John said he wants us to understand that we need to bask in that joy, to rejoice in that joy. Too many Christians try to exchange joy for happiness. They're not after joy. They're after happiness. You know what happiness is? It's fleeting. It's movable. What makes you happy now won't necessarily make you happy 6 months from now. And I've seen many a Christian sacrifice their joy, that long that long-term inside joy. They've sacrificed that on the altar of happiness. Well, this will make me happy, therefore I'm going to do that. And it gives them a temporary happiness, so they think that satisfied that craving and that need, only to find out it really didn't do it. I've got to do a little bit more. I've got to go a little bit farther. I've got to experience a little bit more if I really want to be happy. And they get on a train that has no destination, because the happiness train just runs over a cliff. The joy train brings fullness. It's what satisfies. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 11, that I pray that your joy may be full. I could give you testimony after testimony after testimony of Christian people, good, church-going, God-loving, Christ-serving Christian people who got caught up in looking for happiness instead of appreciating the joy of the Lord. And so they make sacrifices in their life to go after that happiness. And those sacrifices have destroyed them. Those sacrifices have ruined them. Now, it's not that they couldn't ever repent and get back to that previous state, but there's been a lot of water under the bridge since then. A lot of things have happened. A lot of changes have been made since they decided to depart from all this, that fellowship, all that, depart from that in pursuit of that happiness. A lot of those things can never been gotten back again. Don't replace joy with happiness. Don't substitute joy for happiness. Don't mistake joy for happiness. John is encouraging them in the area of joy. A man named Joseph Carlson lived the high life. He was the conductor of a dance band, a swing band, back in the 1920s and 30s. Very popular. Played all the joints. Played all the places. Lived the high life. The dancing, the drinking, the entertainment, the Friday nights and Saturday nights, the parties, all that. Just a young man's wildest dreams, all fulfilled. The most happiness he could ever have, he could find right there. He got saved. He got converted. And this man, who was a musician by trade and an orchestra leader, decided he was going to write a little song. It's not a real well-known one. But even as I read the verse and thought about John saying that, it popped into my mind. He wrote the song, If You Want Joy. And the song says this, I'm not going to attempt to sing it, If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. He says in the song, your sins have been washed away. Your night will turn to day. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. What a sad, sad thing that the world out there is pursuing happiness instead of joy. Looking for the next high. Looking for the next experience. Looking for the next pleasure that will be fleeting and only temporarily satisfying. When all the time Jesus is saying, I offer you joy, and I want your joy to be full. And John is writing his epistle, telling these believers, first, second, third generation, don't get away from it. I want to encourage you in the area of joy. Number three. Chapter 2, verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you. Okay. I appreciate that, John. Tell us why you're writing. He said, I write that your joy may be full. Now he says, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. So John is writing this epistle according to his own word. He's encouraging us not to sin. Boy, that makes him different from a whole lot of people today, does it not? Most of society and most of friends and most of people out there, they want you to take that first smoke of the cigarette. They want you to try that first easy drug. They want you to have that first sexual experience. They want you to do all these things. Oh, they're not telling you don't sin. They're saying, why don't you do that? What do you mean you're engaged to him and you two have never spent the night together? How could that be? You're engaged, aren't you? The world has no concept of what purity is and not sinning. The world is a sinful place. It is a basket full of iniquity. And John is encouraging them through writing this letter. He's saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to follow that direction. You don't have to go that way. He said, I'm writing this that ye sin not. Can you remember that next time you're tempted? That bad word enters your mind. That nasty thing pops up on the television or the computer or whatever it is. Can you remember that God wrote a letter to you encouraging you to sin not? And then when you come to that fork in the road and now you've got a decision to make, you can say, I'm going to obey God and the Word of God, knowing that brings joy. Or I'm going to do what I want to do because it'll make me happy, knowing it's really not going to. John is writing to encourage us to sin not. There's not a person in this room, and we've got 95. Hate to pick on Ruth for that. We've got 95 all the way down and a whole bunch of ages in between. And there's not a one of us here that doesn't have regrets that we didn't heed that advice in chapter 2, verse 1, and sin not. For every one of us right now, you're probably thinking of whatever it was. Probably more than one thing. And oh, if you could go back to before that and rewrite that page, that one thing you would, without a doubt, you'd have said, if there's anything I wouldn't do, it's that one thing that tainted me, that scarred me. That memory comes back, the devil throws it at me every time I try to talk to God. John's writing to them saying, here's why I'm writing to you. I want you to have the fellowship of believers. I want you to have the fullness of joy. And I want you to know you don't have to sin. You don't have to. When we do, it's because we choose to. It's because we yield ourselves to. Not because we have to. He said, these things I write unto you that you sin not. What happens is we lose our conviction. Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Boy, can I tell you how many times as a pastor I've had somebody tell me something like that? Well, Pastor, I don't see anything wrong with this, or I don't see anything wrong with that. And I'll tell them, hey, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not and spell it out for you. Many times it gives you principles in the Word of God to guide you in the right direction. And here's the principle. Well, they've already decided they're going to do what they're going to do. They're not looking for a principle. And even if there was a thou shalt not, they would do it anyways. And we lose the conviction of sin. And we harden our hearts. And when we lose that conviction, we become complacent. Well, I did it before. I'll just do it again. It's really no big deal. That's my one. Somebody told me one time, that's my cross to bury. That's not a cross to carry. That's not a cross. That's sin. And you're not supposed to carry your sin. You're supposed to give it over to Jesus Christ. And so John is telling us we need to be careful. Because if we lose that conviction and we get that complacency, if we start making allowance for sin and making excuses for sin, that's the way it goes. First you make allowance for it, then you make excuse for it. Then it becomes a part of your daily life. And then you get on that train that's going to oblivion and destruction. We lose the awfulness of sin. You all know it. We've talked about it before. We've heard about it before. Those folks that just say, well, I don't talk about sin. Preachers say, I don't preach about sin. That's a fearful thing. That is a scary... If this preacher ever said, we're not going to talk about sin anymore, go find another church to go to or run the preacher out, one of the two. Because sin is the foundation of this world right now that needs regenerated by the grace of God. And sin is a problem. But John's telling us, and this is what we need to understand, you don't have to sin. I went to high school in the 70s. Graduated in 1974. 1970, 71, 72. You know what the big thing was? All the bumper stickers that all said, say no to drugs. Just say no. And I remember the commercials on television would show scrambled eggs, you know, frying, and they said, this is your brain on drugs. And they made it so simple, said, just say no. And people said, well, it's not that simple. Can I tell you this? It is that simple. You can just say no. He said, my little children, these things are right unto you, that ye sin not. Don't find an excuse for it. Don't look for an alibi for it. Just say no to it. And don't do it. It is that simple. So he's writing to encourage us not to sin. Number four. There's five, so you know we're almost done. Number four. Chapter 2, verse number 26. These things have I written unto you. Are you getting the gist of this? He's being very plain. He said, I write to you that your joy may be full. I write to you that you sin not. He says in verse 26 of chapter 2, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, John's not talking about immoral sexual seduction. He's talking about intellectual seduction. And it's just as wicked. Just as manipulative. He has written about it here in all of chapter 2. He started back here in verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We struggle with that. We wrestle with that, do we not? I know I do. Sunday afternoon, I'm sitting down after lunch, after a nap time. I go sit in my chair. I get my Bible out. I get my notes for the Sunday night sermon. I usually sit in my chair. I turn the TV on. I mute it. Today was a baseball game on one channel and the golf tournament on the other channel, and I go over these things I think about and I kind of glance that, and sometimes I wonder, God, I'm not into it. I can't name all the people and the players and all that, but maybe that's a waste of time. Some preachers would preach about that being a waste of time. I have to examine myself to make sure I'm not loving the world too much. And that means different things to all of us at different levels and different angles. We have to live in this world. We survive in this world. We exist in this world. We provide from this world. And yet the Bible says, love not the world. How do we balance that? How do we do that? John said, this is what I wrote to you. Because the world will try to seduce you. They'll try to get you off track. They'll try to get your eyes off the Lord. They'll try to get them on anything but Jesus Christ. And of course, we talk about the news media and the news cycles and what they're talking about, this term, that term. They're never talking about the Lord. They're never talking about God. They're never talking about the Bible. They're never talking about the second coming of Christ. They're never talking about eternity of heaven. And yet, how much time and attention do they get from us? Those that are talking about nothing that interests us for eternity. Love not the world. Now again, that we can't just withdraw from everything, but it's a challenge to us. Because the world will try to seduce us. It will try to influence us and tell us what to think and how to think. What to like, what not to like. It's Pride Month. Pastor Braden mentioned that this morning. It's Pride Month. Everywhere you turn, they're telling you it's Pride Month. Sitting there watching that golf tournament, which was actually in Dublin, Ohio. I had to look that up and find out where this Muir Field was, but they're up there at that golf tournament. And I'm watching that, and if you know golf, they give, every golfer has the little book that he pulls out that shows him the golf, the fairway and the greens, the distances. When he gets to the greens, it shows him the contour of the green and the levels and all that. And every golfer at every tournament gets that book. Well, that one, I saw the one guy pull the book out today, and the cover is all rainbow colored. And I know why they're doing that. Because it's Gay Pride Month. The world is trying to tell you what to think. And they're going to try to twist. And here's the thing, folks. John's writing to first, second, and third generation Christians. You know what happens? Those of us that are my age and my generation are not going to be persuaded. We are not going to change our mind on what we know the Bible says about that stuff. So the devil starts working on the second generation. They know, I know, I've been taught, I know what's right, I'm not going to give in. So then he starts working on the third generation, who have friends that are like that. Or a family member that's like that. And the devil begins to seduce. He does it through false teachers. He does it through family members. He does it through those that were once in church. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. I like the way he words that. It's almost like poetry. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. You know what that means? It means the devil will send people inside the congregation to try to seduce them. We have to watch out there. We have to watch in here. And John is writing to encourage them. And if you didn't get this, here's the fourth thing. He's writing, encouraging them not to be deceived. Not to be deceived. People know Matthew 6:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. They don't know Matthew 6, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. But they know that part of verse number 1. But you know what the Bible says? Look at first. You're in 1 John, so look at chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. You know what he just told you? Judge. Judge by the Word of God. Judge by the Spirit of truth. Where is that? Down at the end of verse number 6. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a spirit out there that's trying to seduce us. Trying to influence us. Trying to change us. Trying to make us be tolerant. Trying to make us go along. And it's a spirit of error. And it is predominant and it's prevalent. It's going to tell you, you don't need fellowship. It's going to tell you, sin, you'll enjoy it. It's going to tell you, do what you want to do. Do what makes you happy. And everything will be fine. And the devil stands behind the curtains with a smile on his face, knowing he can manipulate and ruin so many Christians' lives. And you know what? I don't have any doubt that everybody here can think of that person. And for everybody here, it's a different one. Good person. First, second, third generation believer. Came to church, knew the Lord as their Savior, but something happened in their life and the devil has destroyed them. John is looking and saying, oh, I don't want that to happen. So he encourages fellowship. He encourages joy. He encourages them not to sin. He encourages them not to be deceived. And then fifthly and lastly, he encourages them to know, you don't have to write it all down like this, to know that they know that they know that they know that they are saved. He encourages them to know that they are saved. 1 John chapter 5, you know the verse, verse 13. Again, thank you, John, for telling us why you wrote this, that your joy may be full, that you might have fellowship one with another, that you sin not, that you don't let those deceive you or seduce you. And now he says in verse 13, these things have I written unto you. The conclusion of John, first this epistle, at the very end, he says, these things, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's who he's writing to. The first, second, third generation believers. That you may know that you have eternal life. Somebody says you can't know that. You're wrong. It's a spirit of error. You're a deceiver. You've been seduced by the devil. Because the Bible says you can know. If there's anything you need to know, it's where you're going to spend eternity. You need to know that more than you need to know how much money you've got in the bank. You need to know that more than you know where your children are this very moment. You need to know you're saved. You need to know you're going to heaven when you die, because God has made it so simple and so clear. And He said, these things that are written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I appreciate God's eternal life, that He gave it to me back on June 1st of 1975. That He gave it to you the day you put your faith and trust in Him. And He became your Father, and you became His child. And there's never going to be a writing of divorcement, as they have in our days today, between father and child, between parents and children. He'll never put us out. We might not always please Him. He might not always please us, because He might not do the things that make us happy. He might do the things that will bring us long-term joy. But He'll never cast us out. We're in the Father's hand. Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verse number 30, He'll never cast us out. He that the Father has given me, I will in no ways cast out. You need to know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. That's the only thing that's going to get you through this life. Get you through the temptations of the world. Get you through the seduction that's out there and so prevalent all over the place. It's frustrating, is it not, to be a believer in this world? And to try to get through and to see what's going on out there, the manipulation that's going on, the rephrasing of things, especially when it comes to Christianity and the Bible and things, the way people rephrase things to their antagonistic spirit. And there's not a whole lot you can do about it. But you can thank God you're saved. Thank God you're going to heaven when you die, when this mess is all over. Let them worry about that when this is done. Let God sort out all that other stuff. Just know that you know you're going to heaven when you die. There's a phrase here in 1 John. Look at we're in chapter 4, look at verse 7. We read this already. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is, notice this phrase, born of God. Born of God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John uses that phrase, born of God, 6 times in this epistle. It's the only time that phrase appears in all the Bible. Born of God, those words, 6 times in 1 John. Twice in chapter 3, verse 9. Once here where we read it in chapter 4. 3 more times in chapter 5. He's emphasizing that we can know that we're born of God. If I asked you, physically, have you ever been born? And you said, I hope so. You have a problem. Have you ever been born? Well, I think so. Well, I'm not sure. No, you can tell you've been born because present condition indicates that. If the question is asked, have you ever been born again? It's just as foolish to say, I think so. I hope so. I don't think anybody can really know for sure. I mean, have you been born physically? I don't think anybody can really know for sure. Okay, you're out there somewhere. Have you been born of God? John asked the question. He established it 6 times in this epistle. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing to encourage us. To encourage us for fellowship. To encourage us for full joy. To encourage us to say no to sin. To encourage us not to be deceived or seduced by those around us. And He's encouraging us to know that we know that we know. That we know that we're saved. You know, none of these things are rocket science. That dawns on me all the time when I'm reading and studying the Bible. Everything seems to be so simple and so clear. Anybody who says that Bible's hard to understand, no, you're nuts. That Bible's not hard. It might be hard to accept. Sometimes it might be hard to believe. But it's not hard to understand. Not the things that you need to understand. Now if you're telling me, well, I want to know the name of the Antichrist and how many horns is on that dragon, because, all right, there's some stuff in there that's a little rough. We saw that at the end of 2 Peter. Things that are hard to be understood. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to being a child of God, when it comes to be living a clean life in a dirty world, when it comes to these things, the Bible is perfectly clear. There's no problem with not understanding it. And John says, I want to encourage you. Second generation, third generation, first generation, fourth generation. It doesn't matter. Generations later, I want to encourage you to live for God. You know what you and I need, folks, to do those things right there? All of us are making an attempt to do them. We need to do them more fully. We need to do them more thoroughly. And when we do that, we will have the Spirit in our heart, the Spirit of revival. Revival is not really a hard thing or a difficult thing, and it's not a mysterious thing that we pray for, that God's just going to wave a wand up in heaven and touch it down and everybody's going to be revived. We get revived when we follow what John tells us to do. When our hearts are warmed and renewed by the encouragement that comes from 1 John. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.